All good.
Yeah, that's good. All right. Well, welcome back, everybody. You keep coming back, so you must at least enjoy something. And we're glad to have Kevin and Denise back with us all the way from Florida.
Wow.
Driving back and forth every week just to
takes a toll on.
And if you really want to catch up, we've recorded all of these. They're on a flash drive over there, and you
can catch
up. Okay, good. Good. All right. So tonight we're going to pick up chapter 7. And then you have notes in front of you for chapter 8. I don't know how much we will get into it. So we are in page 64 in your curriculum. So a couple of housekeeping notes. Our sound people have informed us that it's really hard if there are side conversations going on during the discussion for people on Zoom to hear and for the recording to come through. So we need to be diligent about that. Let me let a couple more people in. And so I have a problem. I know pastors aren't supposed to have problems, but I have a bad case of vacation-itis. It's kind of like senior-itis, only it's when you're getting ready to go on vacation. So next Wednesday, I leave on vacation, and the weather has been so nice that I'm having a hard time concentrating. So if I just kind of zone out during this, you could just throw something at me or get my attention in some way.
Somebody will step up.
Yeah, I'm sure. We don't have there's not a lot of shy people in New Song, I don't think. But my original plan was to have covered all 10 chapters of this by the time I went on vacation. Man. I don't know.
He's a dreamer.
So anyway, the next 2 weeks, we won't have learning communities. So this is summer break. This is your summer recess. And then the week of, so July 8th, I think, we'll come back and we'll pick it up wherever we leave off in chapter 8. It's not mine.
Black guy.
I don't know who's it is. It's probably
always blame
gets temples. So Temple had cataract surgery today. She said it went well, but she's laying on her back trying to just salve the pain. She sent me a text. She said, "These people who say it's not painful lie." Well, let's pray. Lord, we give you praise. We give you thanks. Our desire is to give you all the honor, all the glory that you deserve. God, as we learn more about you, we are more in awe of your love for us. Pray that you would help us to see you more clearly as we dig into this study. To see from your perspective more effectively, to see other people through your eyes, and to live in the power of your Holy Spirit as your salt and your light and your love. So, Holy Spirit, we give this time to you and ask that you would do whatever you want to do. Keep us out of the way and let us hear your voice. Lord, lead us to fall more deeply in love with you so that we will more passionately surrender to you and live for what really matters. We surrender to you, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, first of all, I'd like you to take a look. I'm going to try to not confuse you. If you, so all of you on Zoom, make sure that you download the extra notes for chapter 8. And I would like you to take a look at that introduction where it says introduction of chapter 8. And then we're going to go back to chapter 7. So I'm doing my best to confuse you. So on chapter 8, and again, we have the flip chart out because this is all about what we walk away with, how we put it into practice. So I'm writing that down as we get through. As we've discovered, we don't have to follow the curriculum. We can go off on tangents if we want to, whether I want you to or not. We seem to go there. So I decided to go off on one. On the additional notes on chapter 8, under introduction, it says the church is the army of God. So do you have thoughts or responses about what we talked about on Sunday? The reality of the best description of the church is the army of God. Was that kind of new for you? Was that, you know, did that refresh you? Did it kind of reset your mind a little bit? And part of that context was praying for the Laurens and treating it like a new deployment, mm-hmm. rather than saying goodbye to a family member. So I kind of wanted to open it up and see if you had. If that was new, or if you had any thoughts or questions about that kind of picture.
I think that was really accurate description because.
Can you hear her?
Outside voice.
That felt louder.
Wait a minute.
Turn me up. It does feel like that when you're reading and you're learning and Christ is changing your heart, you do feel like you're being trained for something. And you realize how real the spiritual battle is, how real that battle is. So the way you said it, it just made complete sense.
Was it a new kind of picture or just a...
No, because it's been feeling like that for okay. so long. So it just kind of just fits.
Yeah.
At least, yeah, because it's definitely not easy
right.
being a Christian. And I mean, each day it feels like you're coming against different, mm-hmm. different spiritual battles constantly. So it made total sense. That's exactly how it feels.
Somebody's riding their bicycle.
There you go.
Wow.
I'm on speaker, right?
Yeah.
Right. That's a good idea. Anybody else?
I never, in all the years, looked at it as the army of God. So that was a new way to look at it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, an interesting way. And, you know, everything that you said, you know, you're part of the army of God. You're a private, you're a lieutenant or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Never really visualized it that way.
Mm-hmm. Good.
It seems that life has been a battle lately.
Yeah.
In many ways.
Right. And I think some of the struggle for some churches and Christians over the last year and a half has been because if you're viewing it like a family only, and then the battle hits you, well, you don't expect it. You know, and you think this is off with, but if you're expecting a battle, then you go, okay, well, of course the battle is going to come. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Anybody on Zoom?
Yeah, it was scripture. Yeah. Oh, sorry.
Nope, go ahead, Joanne.
Oh. Sorry, thanks, Terry.
Uh-huh.
But scripture tells us to put on the full armor of God.
Right.
So I think God's preparing us. I mean, we put on his armor to, you know, fight against the evil forces, the spiritual, you know, I can't think of what I want to say.
Right.
We've talked about the heavenly realm. And I think that, like I said, scripture says to do that. So.
Yeah. Good.
And doesn't it say, I think it's Timothy where he talks about being he compares to soldiers, to farmers, and something else.
Yeah, soldiers don't get involved in civilian affairs.
Right. So there's terminology that makes you think of an army.
Right. Right. Terry, what were you gonna say?
Yeah, I found that enlightening. I thought it was a new concept for me. I've always heard of the church family, but I like the idea of the army. And I like the idea of being deployed. When Randy and I were leaving New Heights, that was like a horrible, horrible divorce. And we didn't know where we were going, but the thought of being deployed to a new place for a new
assignment,
I was gonna say job, but a new assignment fits much more than what God was doing.
Right.
And so to me, that was kind of freeing to let go of some of the pain that was there when we left New Heights, to see it in a new way and go, oh, that's what God was doing.
Right.
And so I like that idea. I like that idea for where Randy and I are now as well. Right. It seems to fit where we where we keep finding ourselves, frequently moving on, but God, seeing it more of a deployment to a new assignment is exciting to me. Much more than hurtful that I felt before.
Good.
So I really appreciated it and really found that useful.
Good, good.
As a member of the United States Army, both active and reserve for over 20 years, so I know something about deployments and being prepared. And one of the things that came to mind is what she was saying about leaving, deploying, and keeping in mind that when God sends someone into your congregation or you to another one, don't look at them like, well, we're going to make them be like us.
Right.
You have no idea what God put in their backpack to bring to you.
Right.
Or for you, like the Lawrence going, I had a chance to talk to them Sunday and said, Abraham was told to go. That's all he was told.
Right.
And so remembering that if God sent them, and you'll know God sent them where Satan putting a spy in your midst.
Right.
Just pray about it. And then when you realize what they have brought with them from God, embrace it, because it's for your congregation and you personally. You have no idea.
Right.
So, and because I used to see people in the military when I was in the military, and it's like, oh, this is the way we do things, but this is what we did at Fort Riley, Kansas or someplace. And when you check their training and saw that they had more training than you did, so they could enhance what you were doing. And when you embrace that, and that's part of the army, the family grows through the army.
And when you get that kind of mindset, then it changes everything, because with that metaphor, there are a lot of people who have gone AWOL.
Right.
Oh. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Who God put in a particular unit, whether it's here or someplace else. And if they're not functioning, then there are gaps in the line, and, you know, and they are AWOL from God's assignment for them.
Leave anyone behind.
Yeah.
One of the things about being a military brat is you're expected.
Well, we always knew you were a brat.
Yeah, I know. Military. You anticipate being deployed.
Yeah.
You anticipate moving on to the next station. You anticipate going to where you're needed. And I think that if you have that mindset, I mean, we've been blessed to be here for 30 years myself, you know, but if God calls me somewhere else, to just anticipate that God's going to use me wherever he needs to use me, in the Army.
Right.
Or Air Force in my case. Yeah. So
military. U.S. military. We love it.
And it doesn't take the sadness away.
No.
But it gives the sadness purpose.
And
you can live with purpose. You can live with it. You know, if you have to say goodbye and there's a purpose behind it.
Right.
It's when there isn't a purpose that it makes it so hard.
Right. Mm-hmm. And there's always anticipation of what's coming next. You knew that you were going to where you were needed to be. So there was that excitement and anticipation of, you know, new faces, new friends, new family, new duties.
Yeah.
and things like that. And even as a child, I understood that.
Michael, you were going to say something?
I just to kind of put a different take on Army. Because most people have the impression of military as somebody going to attack, or, you know, where it talks about putting on the full armor of God, it's to me, it's indicating to be equipped and ready.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily to go to battle, but to stand against evil. So I don't know if that.
Mm-hmm. Well, the battle is the Lord's.
Well, and it's, yeah, there's a twofold purpose of defending, but also fighting against, you know, so the gates of hell.
Yeah.
Sometimes, in that part of the metaphor, it's rescuing those that Satan has captured. But then the full armor of God says stand against the devil's schemes.
Right.
And so there is that sense of we will be attacked as well.
Right.
Five parts of the full armor of God are defensive. There's only one offensive.
Yeah.
And that is enabled by the Holy Spirit. You have the full armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, separating spirit from marrow, flesh from spirituality. And you don't use it arbitrarily. You only use it when he tells you to use it. That's speaking the word, living the word, walking the word. So military, we didn't go out and just arbitrarily attack people, but we were there as a show of force, but if need be. And one of the attacks that's going on now is defunding the police. And they are a type of military. Okay. And that is spiritual warfare because it's trying to tear down our society, starting with us. And so we must stand fast. And remember, there's nothing on the back. There's no armor on the back. Who's back there?
Right.
I know who's back there. His name is Jehovah.
We fight together.
But you come prepared and have that weapon ready. And that's all of this. 26 and 6, both of these.
Yeah. And then the full armor is... Every piece of it is Christ. It's putting on Christ.
Right.
And it's the word of God that is the powerful offensive weapon. And in just a word, not our words,
right,
but the word of God, Christ incarnate flowing through us, as well as the verbal words.
Mm-hmm.
The second heading there is learning communities. And this is just a reminder of what God has led us to be about. Learning communities are being the church, especially prepared to make hard countercultural choices in the coming days so that we stay strong for Jesus no matter what. And I thought, I heard this on breakpoint.org. The whole idea comes from the book Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher, but John Stonestreet was talking about a topic similar to this. And he said, well, let me summarize that book and what these people who were able in the Eastern Bloc countries under communism, able to stand strong against persecution. And he said, let me give you a summary of the three characteristics and see if this doesn't resonate with what we've been doing in learning communities. Number one, a strong, and he called it a dense community with a sense of belonging. So there's a clear connection of linked arm in arm. We're together in this. If you stumble, you know, you got people on either side of you to help you up. And if somebody beside you stumble, you help them up. And so you're not going through it alone. Number two, a clarity of what is true, no matter what society says.
Amen.
Nailing it down in advance so that when they needed to stand for truth, they were ready. So they were in these communities of people, and they were saying, this is what's true, this is what's true, so that when they got into persecution, and they were maybe in solitary confinement, they knew ahead of time. And so that's why we've been memorizing scripture on Sunday mornings, that's why we've been digging into this kind of study, and so that we can recognize the truth. And then this was the one that really caught my attention, and then they love their enemies. And I was so pleased because I kept thinking about times when we would talk about somebody from the progressive church, and we were frustrated with what they were saying, but somebody around the table always said, but remember, they're not the enemy. Remember, we're supposed to love for them. We're supposed to love them and pray for them. Because Richard Wurmbrand came out of Romanian prison after 14 years saying, I love the prison guards. I love the Russians. I hate communism, but I love those people. Mm-hmm. And I thought, I think that's one of the pieces that's often missed, is mm-hmm. having love. But that was the hallmark of Jesus. So just a reminder of what learning communities are. All right, go back to chapter 7 then, which would be page 63, 64 in your curriculum. And then on the extra notes, it says America Gospel, Christ Crucified, chapter 7.
Does anyone else need last week's notes?
Oh, yeah, they're extra copies of last week. I printed them. Jerry needs them.
I'll be right over. Okay.
Be there by midnight.
Great.
I think there's just one page.
Yeah, there is.
So in chapter 7 last week, we began by talking about the idea of the straw man fallacy. And then we looked at Jesus' temptation and saw how he didn't allow the devil to distract him. So we talked about recognizing the arguments when they come. And then the topic was cosmic child abuse. And so we talked about the first couple of questions there. On page 64 at the top, we talked about how it is not cosmic child abuse, which many times the progressive claim, because why?
He volunteered.
Jesus volunteered. He went willingly, and he wasn't a child anymore. He was an adult. Mm-hmm. He wasn't a child. He was the hero. He wasn't the victim. He was the hero. And then a part of it was looking at that that video about the train and the bridge, you know, that whole illustration, and looking at the false pieces of that. And then at the end of last week, they started talking about the Trinity. And so that's kind of where we're going to pick it up, is digging a little bit deeper into what the Trinity is all about. And this is one of those places where we can understand to a point, but our understanding is limited.
Amen.
But it's important that we grasp what we can grasp about the Trinity, because that is a part of what makes Christianity unique. And the Trinitarian nature, and it has impact on this whole idea of what they call cosmic child abuse. So we're going to pick it up. And in your notes, it will be on page 65. And so you recognize some of the quotes that are printed there.
Just his.
This is his extra notes.
Okay, everybody clear on where we're at? Page 65 in the curriculum, page 3 on the extra notes for chapter 7.
It is a perfect design that is Trinitarian in nature, where each member of the Trinity voluntarily and freely does their part.
I love how Jesus in John chapter 17 repeatedly refers to those whom the Father gave to him, and the glory that he had with the Father in eternity, this glory that is now going to be revealed. This is referred to in theology as the covenant of redemption.
This is a manifestation of the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Spirit.
The idea is the Father loved the Son, and he expressed his love for the Son by bequeathing a people to the Son in eternity past.
And when the Father sends, he knows in that sending what he's giving up.
The Son responds in love to the Father by dying to redeem the people whom the Father gave to him.
And the Son voluntarily comes out of love for the Father, out of love for this people.
And the Spirit, the personification of the love between the Father and the Son, actually applies redemption to all those for whom Christ died. And so my salvation really is part of a bigger expression of the love that God has for God.
All this construct creating contradiction between the persons of the Trinity is just the work of the devil. This is the doctrine of Christianity. This is the doctrine that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world.
I heard a couple of people sigh.
Short legs got to get close to the table.
So on the bottom of page 65, question number 5 says, theologically, what are the two most important doctrines which help you understand the atonement in a relational way between the Father and the Son? God is blank. Well, he is. Yes, he is. But that's not the word that goes in the blank.
Holy.
Oh.
No.
3-in-1.
Right. Triune. T-R-I-U-N-E. Triune, which means 3-in-1. Trinity. So God is triune. This truth flows from the essential gospel doctrine of the... Anybody want... The deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. And so one of the things that we see in the progressive movement is this idea of it's not just the progressive movement, but and we talked about this last week, the attempt of the devil is always to bring God down and to bring Jesus down and to even dismiss Jesus. And so so for a deist, sometimes, they believe in God, but they don't necessarily believe in Jesus as God or the Holy Spirit as God. And yet Paul Washer identifies that this is one of the key elements of what Christianity is all about. So on page 66, there's a couple of quotes there. Says, when the Father sends, he knows in sending the Son what he's giving up. And then Vadi, I don't know how to pronounce his last name. The Son responds in love to the Father by dying to redeem the people whom the Father gave him. And so that picture of that they had up there, and some of those chalkboard illustrations are in the back of your notes on each chapter in case you want to refer to them. Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. So 3-in-1, 1-in-3. Question number 6 says, Vadi, anybody want to tell me how to pronounce that?
Bacham.
And Paul Washer spoke about the triune love of the Father and the Son. Which verses did Pastor Vadi speak of when he was talking about the glory the Son had with the Father? And I think I put it in your notes. In John chapter 17. And then they identify it as the covenant of what?
Redemption.
Redemption. So the covenant of redemption. And I had frankly never heard of that term before. But it makes sense because it was a covenant among Father, Son, and Spirit. It wasn't the Father just telling the Son he has to do something. it was they are one. And so being one, they are agreeing on this. And so the Son knows what he's going to face. The Father knows what he's giving up. The Spirit understands what is going to be happening in the whole Godhead. So part of the reason, maybe all of the reason, we are relational people is because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in community. That is the context of the not just personality, but the nature of who God is. And so out of that flows, that's why when we gather here and I have to call you in and say, okay, it's time to stop talking, it's time to, you know, it's because we're relational. There's something about just being with somebody else that feeds your soul. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in that kind of relationship.
You know, when they talk about, you know, God murdering his son, et cetera, and all this junk. In verse 17 of John 20, when Mary meets Jesus coming out of the tomb. And in 17, he says unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Having done some studying on that, there's an implication there. He's reporting back to the Father. And so if Mary touches him, is she contaminated? Yes. But he reports back, everything is finished. And he reports to the Father. Then he comes back to deal with us, eat, drink, talk, whatever, and give the Great Commission. But that one, I've been drawn to that many, many times and have done some reading, not deep enough, I'm sorry, but I have not yet ascended to my Father. Why? To report back, it is finished, and I'm here to prove it. Nail marks, you know, in the hands, the feet, and on the head, and he's glorified. He says, glorify thyself as, you know, you and I have been glorified. There's a point that I believe a lot of people are missing.
Yeah, and they dig a little bit deeper into it. And so as we go forward, we're going to see what was actually happening on the cross. That scripture in John chapter 17, did I put that in your extra notes? Yeah. So John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave to me. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So taking that, what does that say about who is motivated for Jesus to go to the cross?
Jesus.
Is it God forcing?
No.
It's Jesus motivated.
He's willingly.
He knows what his mission is.
So it's Jesus saying he was willing to go. And then later on, he goes to Gethsemane, and we talked about last week how he said, take this cup. Your will be done, not my will. I am voluntarily going. I don't want to go because I don't want to face the pain that's there. Question 7 says, this is the doctrine that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Was he referring to the Trinity, penal substitution, substitutionary atonement, or both?
Trinity.
Both.
It's both together.
It's both.
Right. Yep. And so in the answer key, which is in the back of your book, I told you that. I gave you the clue last week. It makes a statement. Together, these two doctrines not only separate Christ's sacrifice from any parallel to sacrifice to pagan gods, they also show just how much true Christian love stands apart from any humanist expression of love. It was a sacrificial love beyond anything that any other religion even purports to be. So the blanks below question number 7 then is God is love. God gives of himself to others. And when it says God, it means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's all three in one, one in three. They all are participating in everything. Okay, any thoughts or questions here?
I have a question on the Trinity. I have heard, and I don't really understand it, so it just literally came up the other day in me just listening to like a Bible study, but and this might, maybe, I don't know, this might be totally off base, so just tell me, just be like, no, we're not talking about it if it is. But where the Holy Spirit is more of the, not feminine, but more of, have you heard that? Has that ever, does anybody know?
There's no masculinity or femininity.
Right, but more of like the more, yeah, they were, but they said that, but then they said it's more of the, like a gentle, like, I don't know, does that make any sense? And I was confused and I didn't understand.
Well, let's see. I don't know if what we look at next in the video will help. But they all have the same nature.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But the Holy Spirit carries out the wishes of God, because the Holy Spirit now lives within us. And so he's carrying out in the practical. So Jesus said, after I go back to the Father, I will send my Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus, than to do the same kinds of things that he was doing while he was had a human nature as well.
Oh,
so yeah. It's not feminine or masculine. It's not, one is more gentle than the other.
Okay.
It's
yeah.
It's practical functions.
There's within the Greek, there's some ideas, depending on the word, to have a feminine nature to it. So depending on how it's used might be what they were saying.
I think that so sounds, yes.
It in some, I guess, depending on the context of it, would give the idea of, I don't want to say subordinate, using the wrong word, but it having, doing the will. I mean, basically what he's doing, the will of the Father.
Yeah.
So that might be what they were trying to get at.
I think that was
it's not that he's feminine.
Yeah.
It's that he is, and within the Greek language, sometimes it's given that way so that you understand that it's a subordinate.
In the Greek language, it the word Holy Spirit, in the Greek language, the word Spirit is gender neutral. But in Latin, the word Spirit is masculine. So that leads to confusion when you're translating these texts and you're neck deep in texts all day long, and you got this pile of text that calls Spirit masculine, this pile of text that calls Spirit neutral, and this pile of text calls the Holy Spirit masculine, but Spirit is neutral.
But I think that's what they said, what you said with the in the Greek.
Yeah. The Greek was the original. The Latin would have come after the Greek. So
correct.
I would interpret it from that.
I mean, that might be askewed,
but in general, I think might be what they were getting at.
Yeah,
but I wouldn't say that he's
feminine. It sounds like
not feminine, but yeah, it was more of a like what.
Yeah. And throughout the Bible,
even
in the Old Testament, there are sometimes when characteristics God describes Himself in characteristics that can sound like a mother's love.
Yeah,
that doesn't mean he's feminine.
It's to give an understanding for the person.
That you can relate to it.
Yeah,
yeah.
It's contextual. When Peter, when he's going glub glub in the sea, and when Jesus reached down and pulled him out, I'd heard some nasty messages about that, so I started looking it up and checking out the Greek and all. And he said it in that kind of a feminine, motherly way, like we would say to our children or grandchildren, like when he was learning to walk and he'd fall and say, come on, Luke. Oh, you poor baby, you're going to get this in that loving,
like that
motherly, gentle way.
Right.
And that's how he addressed Peter.
Right.
You're going to learn to walk on water.
It's also the way that he stood up over top of Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would gather you under my wings as a mother, as a hen would gather her chicks.
Right.
So it's that mother picture, but it's not
It's an embracing.
Yeah, I get that. That makes total sense, though. Yeah. Okay.
I'm not seeing a source, anyone claiming that Greek has feminine, other than what I was saying about the Holy Spirit is masculine and spirits are feminine, like spirit, lowercase s, is neutral, rather. But in Hebrew, in Syrian, lowercase s spirit is feminine, and there is a tradition in Hebrew of the Holy Spirit being feminine, but not in Greek.
Right. I don't know that we're even talking about the Holy Spirit in general, just some of the words used.
No, grammatical gender.
Okay.
Well, if you look at the shack, the Holy Spirit's
right. Oh, that's a whole another bowl of worms right there.
That was just transition to the next one. Little levity.
There you go.
Well done.
All right.
Well done.
Just one more.
Okay, sure.
Just from the John 17 passage at the end there, this just brings up because of our conversation about the world for John 3:16. That's the same word, cosmos. So the indication here is that even before anything existed.
Right.
Right.
They were together.
Right. Yep. Yeah. And verse 3 is one of my kind of life verses. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Because it's eternal life is knowing God through Jesus. That's eternal life. And eternal life begins at the point where you come to know Jesus. It doesn't begin when you die. It begins, and this is life. This is the satisfaction. This is the Philippians chapter 3 when Paul says, I count all everything as dung in order to know Jesus Christ. That's the satisfaction of life. All right, so let's go to our next clip. And I'm going to run and get a cord because I think our speaker is dying. Okay.
What's that?
You mute.
At the end of the Reformation era, there arose a whole viewpoint known as Socinianism. Socinianism was really going back to earlier heresies. It denied the doctrine of the Trinity and, of course, denied the deity of the Son. It denied penal substitution. It ultimately argued that God is a Unitarian God, not Trinitarian, that God is simply able to forgive sins without any kind of atonement or payment for sin.
But this was their argument. If God demands a payment, then he isn't really forgiving. If he forgives, he shouldn't demand a payment. You can either have sins forgiven or paid for, but not both.
I do not deny that there is a substitutionary component in Jesus' death on the cross. Paul writes about it, and I'm not denying it. I'm just saying God did not say, I need a pound of flesh from those people, but their pounds of flesh aren't good enough, holy enough, heavy enough, or whatever. I need Jesus. I need a divine pound of flesh.
I mean, I had this image of God going like, okay, listen, this guy's worthy of death. I don't care if I kill him. I'm going to kill somebody. And I just got to kill somebody out there. And Jesus goes like, you can kill me. And he goes, oh, okay, as long as I get to kill somebody. And the obvious question is like, why does God need to kill anybody in order to forgive?
That's the Socinian argument. And on the face of it, it seems to appeal to human reason. And you might say, well, so what's wrong with that argument? And Scripture answers it clearly. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Forgiveness always requires some sort of sacrifice.
Why can't God do what he asks us to be able to do, to freely forgive without demanding retribution first?
Jesus doesn't say, punch them in the mouth and then you can forgive them, or kill their baby and then you can forgive them. He just goes like, just forgive them. If Jesus says we're supposed to forgive each other, why can't God just forgive us?
Tell us what's on your mind. Right.
What's that?
He's not happy with God.
He's not.
Bart Campola. Bart,
yeah. No, he can do something.
Yeah. There's something going on underneath in his life.
something happened to him, had to have happened to him, where he was expecting God to answer in a certain way, and it disappointed him to the core, or shook him to the core, and now he's blaming God for whatever it was that he didn't get. That's kind of the sense that I get from him. Like, something happened, it didn't work out the way he thought that God should answer, and now God just isn't there.
Mm-hmm. What were you gonna say, Michael?
I got too much going on. Just, some of the statements, I mean,
can you guys hear
the theatrics from
they're
just like the over, like, I gotta kill somebody, I gotta murder somebody, like, this has nothing to do at all. Like, his theatrics can really sway someone who's unlearned in scripture, because he just sounds so,
the intensity of it, and you know, the passion behind it,
and his anger, so angry,
and he puts that seed of doubt. He can inject that seed of doubt to somebody and make them think, maybe this guy knows what he's talking about.
Right.
He's trying to humanize God.
Yeah.
Right.
And it's never going to work.
And I appreciated which one of it says Johnson made the statement, on the face of it, it seems to appeal to human reasoning.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they ask the question, why can't God forgive without somebody paying the penalty? That, I think that is a question that can sway a lot of people, because they, you know, on the face of it, you go, well, yeah, I mean, God, you go back to some of the things that Jones and Ken Paulo have said, is God is God. God can do anything he wants. So why does he have to say anything? And when I was listening to this, I just started getting curious, and I got off track. And where did a pound of flesh come from?
Yeah, I don't understand that.
Where does that term come from? Does anybody know?
Shakespeare. The Merchant of Venice.
Yeah. Oh, really?
Yeah.
That's what I discovered. Yeah,
I read that in ninth grade a long time ago. Rocks were still being made.
That's what I don't understand. When he says, I've read Paul, he says it, I believe in penal substitution, but where does it say it has to be Christ? Yeah. Right? Is that what he said? Yeah. Did I mishear him? Is that what the statement? But I mean, has he read Hebrews? I mean, he said he read Paul, but has he read Hebrews? Because he had to have the perfect sacrifice. Hmm. Like,
he forgot Genesis 3:15.
Fulfill that,
Know? And so
explains the whole, that's the beginning
of the end.
Every year they would have to go into the temple year.
Right.
But not one has come and has done it completely, completed, and it is finished. You know, that's what I'm saying. Like,
So
they're not reading all of scripture. Like, just read it.
Yeah.
It explains it in Hebrews why it had to be Christ, the Son of God, why it had to be a perfect.
Right. When you read up even through all of any part of the Bible where it talks about sacrifices, it was never as enough. They had to do it again and again and again and again. Constantly they had to do it.
Right.
For someone to take a position, why did it have to be him? And like, why couldn't it have been just anybody? Because they're not good enough.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right.
Nobody's good enough.
Right.
But Herb hit the nail on the head. If you go back to especially Tony Jones' earlier statements, God is all powerful, and according to Tony Jones, part of being all powerful is the ability to be arbitrary. Mm-hmm. So if you are perfectly just and arbitrary, then it makes sense to create a world where justice is fulfilled without the spilling of blood. But God isn't arbitrary, and he has to keep his word.
Right.
Yeah, Herb hit the nail on the head. You're like,
so that's where I think last week I mentioned how I see Tony Jones with a little more compassion, because it feels like he's struggling.
Yeah.
Where Bart Campolo is just mad and he's rejecting. But Tony Jones is going, I know Paul says it, and so it's got to be true, but I don't understand how. And so it's like,
Tony Jones sees the book of Hebrews in the same way that we see Tony Jones, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. We look at Tony Jones saying, God is arbitrary, God can have a bloodless justice. And then he looks at the book of, if we look at Tony Jones, we say, that's just a man applying earthly logic to God. Mm-hmm. Tony Jones looks at Hebrews and sees Paul say, God needs a perfect sacrifice to satisfy his perfect justice. And Tony Jones says, that's just a man applying earthly logic to God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So why don't they understand if they're reading, like, what are they reading? I mean, I know they're reading, but yeah. What are they, like, what is the disconnect for them?
Well, they're rejecting some tenet, basic tenet of the faith as that can't be right. Instead of coming to the scripture humbly and saying, okay, whatever God says is right. Yeah. And I got to figure out what God says and then accept it. They're going to the word of God saying, no, I'm not going to accept that that can't even be true. So that's a struggle. And that will cause a dissonance in people, mm-hmm. you know, whether it's deep theology or whether it's just, you know, human emotion or thoughts. Right? If you are not coming humbly to the word of God and saying, God is God, and whatever he says, that's what I'm going to accept. You're going to have trouble.
Yeah, that makes sense.
And it comes in all kinds of different forms. And the one they mentioned, I've never heard of Socinianism, but it denies the Trinity, it denies the deity of Christ, and it denies the penal substitution.
What's it called?
I think it's in your notes, right?
66,
right,
page 66.
Oh.
Yeah, and I think I put in the extra notes on
yeah, that's true.
Yeah,
they're right there.
Yeah, on the second, on the back there, it is under question number 8.
On the back of last week's.
And so,
chapter 7.
I think what you're seeing a lot of times through all of this, and everybody that. Even if they hold to a little bit of this as truth or a word of God, they still create their own God.
Right, right.
So throughout history, you know, anybody that rejects God who he is, they start making up idols, they start making golden calves, they start making things up for themselves.
Right.
Yep.
And that's all that they're doing.
And from
their hatred of God.
And from that spiritual warfare aspect, is Satan, he doesn't try to get you to go from worshiping God to you know, paganism. He just begins to ask those questions, like in the garden, did God really say that? And if he can get you off just a little bit, mm-hmm. now you're starting down a path away from God instead of towards God. And it's got to be this humility. That's why pride is the sin of all sins, because it's got to be this humility, surrendering, submitting myself to the truth of God. Even if I read something in the Word of God and say, I don't understand it, but if that's what God says, it's true. Mm-hmm. And maybe I'll understand it later, and maybe I can dig into it. Maybe I'll never understand it, but somehow it's got to be true.
Mark keeps saying, surely he can't be that way.
Right.
It's the clay constantly questioning the potter. That's how I see it.
Yeah.
And then when he said, I'm reimagining, you could reimagine God. Well, then you could do that with anything. I could reimagine my vacation.
Yeah.
Be a better one than this one. But that's the one you're on. You know what I mean? Like, if you can't. So yeah, God is what he is. And you can't imagine him.
Right.
And so with Bart, I don't know what he is, except for every time I hear him, it's just like, it seems like the clay is constantly questioning the potter. Like you said, the other one, he's like kind of looking and trying to make sense of it. Where Bart's just like, I don't want that. I want a different God.
Right. Yep.
But the God he wants is like a chaotic God. It's not God of no order. It's a God, like, we'd be like, oh, did I do this right? Oh, wait, what do I do now? Because there'd be no, we'd have, like,
and I don't think he could even define what he wants.
He just wants everything. He wants a yes God,
right?
Whatever, to whatever he wants, because he feels he knows better than God.
Right. He doesn't want anybody that loves to die. You know, he wants it all to go well. He wants God to solve all the social issues of the day. Yeah. You know, he wants God to do what he thinks.
He wants God to have the same mentality as him.
Yeah.
Right.
That's high and mighty.
And it's a real, like, he must, like that, like you said, the pride and the ego has to be so, I don't even know how someone like it's humble. I mean, that's like, it's really,
there's going to be a fall, that's for sure.
But I think we have to be careful, because the devil is very sly, and he can try to sneak in and get us to do the exact same thing. Question the, you know, if God does that, I don't want that. Well, that's, you got to settle that issue and say Romans 8:28 is true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that God will work everything out for good, even if it's not what I think it ought to be.
Right.
And in the, one of the things that contemporary America Christianity has done is made this formula that, and I watched it with some of the family stuff, and, you know, people talk about families. If you raise your kids exactly right, then they will be exactly what you know, and that's not guaranteed. There's no, they have a will of their own, and they make choices of their own. So, and then I've watched parents get mad. Well, I did everything right. And so God has to make these kids be what I want them to be. Well, that's doing the exact same thing as these guys are doing in a different way. There has to be the humility of saying God is God and I'm not. And that's what I loved about that series that we did on Job last summer,
mm-hmm.
is Job didn't even realize that he still had pride in his life.
Right. Yeah.
He had no idea.
You wouldn't notice that, right?
No. And he'd been called the God, the most righteous man on earth. But as you go through the book of Job, you realize he had pride that he didn't even realize. And that's why you get in those later chapters, and he's going, God, that's enough. That's enough. I understand now that I spoke out of turn. And God goes, dress like a man. I'm going to just go at it again. And he takes him to task for another chapter or two.
You're going to answer me.
Yeah. And the whole, but God's point was not to put him, to meanly put him in his place. It was to show him how he needed to put God in God's place and humble himself. And so that's why on the other side, he came out going, okay, God, whatever. He didn't even ask to be healed. God healed him.
Right.
Yeah. I believe it's Pastor Adrian Rogers. I think I watch a lot of good ones. That his statement is, don't read into the Word of God. Let the Word of God read you, and you change to match it.
Right.
Because you can't change it to match you. Right. And that's what we're seeing here.
Yeah.
It's like, that's
why these learning communities are so important, because it's easy to get off track.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
and we need people around us who will say to us, you know what, I love you, but I think you're off track.
Mm-hmm.
Let me help you get back on track.
That's the point I was going to make, because you were saying that earlier. You know, we all can get off track.
Mm-hmm.
And the way you don't is by, again, we keep saying, go back to this, read this, read this, understand this. But you also have to have a loving person within that you have connection to,
right,
who you can talk to, openly talk to, whether you think you're on the right path or not,
right,
and them reciprocate to you in a loving way,
right,
hey, I see what you're saying, but
mm-hmm.
da 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 da, this, right, that, whatever, here, right, it says here,
right,
this, consider yes. that,
right,
you know? Yeah, I that's so important to have that in here, because you could think, and it's funny, like, I'll think I'm so right, and my best friend will be like, he'll, and I'm like, oh, man. Like, it's always scripture. It's always, and it just really, I'm like, wow, you know, puts things in perspective. It's so important.
And I got to believe that, going back to Richard Wurmbrand in Romania, is there were people who wanted to hate the Russians. Because they were beating them up. They were killing their loved ones. They were doing horrible things to them.
Mm-hmm.
And without that community saying, no, we can't hate it. I know it's hard.
Yeah.
I know it's painful. But I don't think alone you can do that. I think that's one of the hardest things in the world is to love someone who is harming you or your loved ones.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think you can do it by yourself. I think without shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm. Right. And so in our culture, with all of the division, politically, racial, you know, all that kind of stuff, how many people who call themselves Christians are we seeing and hearing hatred?
Yeah.
And we got it, and we have to guard against that. Mm-hmm. I mean, and if we hear that from somebody else, pray for them that it comes back, because that's not an option.
Right.
And that will kill somebody. I mean, it'll eat them alive.
That brings up the point that Jesse made about the potter and the clay. It is the potter's God. It is his will to scrape away what we don't need based on this, to make us into the perfection that he wants us right. to be. And we don't have a choice in it if we want to serve him. Your point was a great point. Mm-hmm. You said Robin. About the potter?
Robinson.
Yeah, I'm sorry, Robin. Forgive me. Old ears, I guess, but whatever. It came from over there. It was a good point. And that is an excellent point. It's when you freely give yourself over, based on this, he will change you into what he wants you to be, what he wants you to be.
Yeah.
And that's a great point. And
one of the things I put in my notes is in bold, we are not God.
Yeah.
We are not. Yeah. And I'm glad. That's right. Who wants a God in their own image?
No. I mean, no.
All of us know our faults and our idiosyncrasies, and you're going, what a mess.
I have blundered. Yeah,
that's so true.
So let's take a look at this next part where Alyssa Childers starts talking about the prodigal son as an example of how we can understand this better.
So often the parable of the prodigal son is used as a rebuttal to penal substitutionary atonement.
Again, I go back to the parable of the prodigal son. There was no payment. The father is not paid. He isn't saying, okay, I'm going to forgive that kid for taking the inheritance and squandering it and all of that, but somebody's going to pay me back. No, there's no payment.
So the whole concept of thinking that forgiveness can be offered without an actual sacrifice on God's part doesn't even jive with the way we think about forgiveness in human circumstances in everyday life.
In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." So Jesus is saying that if someone sins against you by slapping you on the right cheek, the justice would mean an eye for an eye. So justice would be return a slap for a slap.
As all theologians should know, the very concept of forgiveness is based on the ancient practice of releasing a debt rather than collecting it from someone else.
But Jesus is commanding us to forgive those who have sinned against us, and doing this requires us to turn the other cheek. And turning the other cheek is to absorb the justice owed to that person. So the justice that person actually deserves, we're absorbing back upon ourselves. And so in the story of the prodigal son, there is a debt that is owed. And remember, the son had asked for his share of the estate and, of course, squandered his whole inheritance. He spent everything. And so in order for the father to forgive his son, he had to absorb the loss of that money himself. He's either replacing it or he's taking the loss. But the point is, he's not making the son pay it back.
And what God does in the gospel is he decides not to pay them back what they deserve, but rather bear the brunt of that sin on himself.
In the gospel, God's justice demands the death of the sinner. We know this from Romans 6:23, which says that the wages of sin is death. But instead of giving us the death that we deserve, God chose to forgive us by essentially turning the other cheek. And so what he was doing was absorbing that justice, which is our death, into himself, in the person of Jesus Christ. So instead of us dying for our sins, which is what we deserve, Christ dies for our sins.
I think that is one of the clearest, most powerful descriptions right. of the transaction of salvation that I've ever seen. Mm-hmm. Turn in your curriculum to page 70, where the chalkboard illustrations are. And so it seems to me that when Jones and Kim Fuller are talking about how God should be able to forgive without somebody paying a price, they are leaving out the justice. They're talking about mercy, they're talking about forgiveness, and they're not recognizing that God has set up in his eternal way this need for justice as well. And so on page 70, the chalkboard illustration is talking about justice, and it says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If someone slaps you on your cheek, turn them the other cheek, but an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that's justice. And so that was the justice system that God had in the Old Testament. It was about justice. It wasn't personal relationships, by the way.
Right.
That was justice. That was the justice system. That's how you handle conflicts in a society. And then on page 71, moves to forgiveness. And so when someone sins against you, there still has to be justice. And I don't know that I ever heard this term before, is that it's the person who is sinned against absorbs the penalty. And so
me too. I thought that was so good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so it's not that justice is not done. It's that the person that is being harmed. And so if somebody slaps you on the cheek and you turn the other cheek, you're absorbing the penalty. You're absorbing the harm. And then at the bottom of page 71, and he says, so the sin is there, injustice, and so his father saw and felt compassion for him. And it's so good and so fresh, is that the father has already paid through giving the son his inheritance, the harm. He's already absorbed the harm. Right. And there's nothing that that son, that prodigal son, can do to repay him. He's got nothing. He doesn't even have food. And so there's nothing that he can do. And so if the father of the prodigal wants justice, what's he going to do? Kill him. I mean, his life is the only thing that that son has left.
That's a great point. And the father, in exercising the justice for him, because he gave the money, right? And then when the young man came home and said, I'll be a servant, and he said, get him a coat, get him a ring, get him the shoes, he then exercised the forgiveness after the justice was already paid. And that's what ticked off the other kid, but that's another story for another day. But you're right, the justice was done here.
Right.
Okay, take it.
Yeah, and so on page 72, then they go to the gospel, applying it back again to Jesus, that the sin was done, and Jesus absorbs the justice. And so, is it in my notes from this time, or is it next time? It talks about how God absorbed to himself the justice of God. And so it was him accepting the penalty of it on himself. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
One of them brought that up
right
in the clip, that God absorbed it in himself. He took it upon himself, because we know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three essence in one.
Right.
And they're trying to break it down into three parts, human.
Right.
And they're missing that point. God's awesomeness, you
know. Right. So I want, because it's so rich, Matthew, I want to go back and I want to watch that clip with the chalkboard illustrations one more time.
If I can just make
a sure
comment, and I'm looking to look at this again, but my understanding of that story was more to Israel returning to God, not a payment.
Oh, the prodigal son.
Yes.
Yeah.
But I think he was
represent of Israel as a nation rejecting all the gifts that they had. squandering them, and then if they come back to him,
well,
they will be brought back into his arms.
The Jesus, it was actually spoken to the Israelite leaders,
right?
And they were the elder son.
Yeah, sure.
And so what sure. he's saying is, all these other people can come in too, and you, with your judgment, and you know, because the elder son is, you know, yes. saying we don't want him. I'm not gonna, you know,
true. Yeah. Yes.
And so it was, Jesus was condemning the Israelite leaders at that point for their attitude.
Right.
Showing that, it, because the point from Genesis was that Israel was to be the representative of God to all people so that yes. they could come in.
Right.
Yeah. So let's watch it again. And
I'll just duck.
You got to unmute your speaker.
Doesn't even jive with the way we think about forgiveness in human circumstances in everyday life.
In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." So Jesus is saying that if someone sins against you by slapping you on the right cheek, the justice would mean an eye for an eye. So justice would be return a slap for a slap.
As all theologians should know, the very concept of forgiveness is based on the ancient practice of releasing a debt rather than collecting it from someone else.
But Jesus is commanding us to forgive those who have sinned against us, and doing this requires us to turn the other cheek. And turning the other cheek is to absorb the justice owed to that person. So the justice that that person actually deserves, we're absorbing back upon ourselves. And so in the story of the prodigal son, there is a debt that is owed. And remember, the son had asked for his share of the estate and, of course, squandered his whole inheritance. He spent everything. And so in order for the father to forgive his son, he had to absorb the loss of that money himself. He's either replacing it or he's taking the loss. But the point is, he's not making the son pay it back.
And what God does in the gospel is he decides not to pay them back what they deserve, but rather bear the brunt of that sin on himself.
In the gospel, God's justice demands the death of the sinner. We know this from Romans 6:23, which says that the wages of sin is death. But instead of giving us the death that we deserve, God chose to forgive us by essentially turning the other cheek. And so what he was doing was absorbing that justice, which is our death, into himself, in the person of Jesus Christ. So instead of us dying for our sins, which is what we deserve, Christ dies for our sins.
There's a bicycle here.
One of my responses to all of this is we need to have a really deep appreciation for all that God has done.
Yes.
And I think there is sometimes a flippancy about our salvation. You know, it's simple to come to Christ. Just pray this prayer. And that doesn't honor, that doesn't help us to grasp the enormity. That's why I think it's so important for us to come to grips with how sinful and how lost we are.
Mm-hmm.
Because when we understand the depth of that and the horribleness of hell, which we deserve, and then recognize that a free gift, we are getting it free, but it costs God everything. for us to experience this salvation. Hopefully we'll take it, we'll value it, and we'll be more serious with God and more honoring of God for it.
That verse that they used, turn the other cheek, I think, for me at least, that's a really powerful verse to attach to penal substitution, because this is going to be a little roundabout, so stay with me. when we look at Tony Jones and Bart Campolo trying to wrap their heads around penal substitution, especially with Bart Campolo, his issue is that it's not perfect justice, because that verse, turn the other cheek, is ingrained in our society in the past 2,000 years, right, where we, in many ways, build our justice system around that idea of turning the other cheek, or at least we think we do. I'm getting to that.
Right.
And when Bart Campolo sees turning the other cheek, he sees a bloodless justice. He sees, if God tells us to turn the other cheek, why can't we have salvation without them?
Right. Yeah, and they state that, you know,
but,
you're not required to punch somebody.
It was a sermon you did almost exactly a year ago during your deep dive into the Sermon on the Mount, where you did a whole sermon on turning the other cheek. And it was probably the most challenging sermon I've ever heard from you. We can go dig out that sermon.
I have to go back and look at it.
It was and you did such a good job in that sermon showing how we believe we turn the other cheek in our day-to-day lives. But as Christians, there's so many places where we're not turning the other cheek. Where, how do you come across a conflict and you don't solve it, you give it to God? And with that perspective, turning the other cheek, over the past 2,000 years, it's been so humanized. It's something that we do when someone wrongs us, we let it go. And that's part of what Jesus said, but there's so much more to it than that. So when you don't have that full godly picture of what turning the other cheek means, it's really easy to dismiss God's perfect justice, because that's what Bart Campolo thinks. Bart Campolo thinks that we can just forgive everyone and justice is served, but that's not what turning the other cheek is.
Right. Yeah, it's, and that whole concept of absorbing it, I think, is a good descriptor, because when you turn the other cheek, you are absorbing the justice. You are accepting that part of it that the other person actually deserves. Yeah, and that's what God does for us. Yeah. Other thoughts?
I don't know how this ties in. I mean, it's got to tie in somehow, because it talks about, I think one of the people that presented, he had somewhat of an English accent or something. I don't know who he is. He was talking about the forgiveness of debt.
Right.
Yeah. Now,
yeah,
and he was speaking of the Jubilee.
Forgiveness is based on the ancient practice of releasing a debt instead of collecting it from someone else.
Yeah. Now, I mean, in what Christ did, I understand that, but I'm not so sure I understand his point of view as to where.
Well, and he's a progressive, because he's not a true biblical.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I think to the point that he uses that to, again, question or throw a seed of doubt or change people's opinions. There's a way he taught. To me, it laughs if you're full of it. Just something about him, like even from him talking,
right?
I get like a bad vibe from him.
I know. And that's where it's so hard because what he says, the ancient practice of releasing a debt, is true. Mm-hmm. But the debt isn't released, it's absorbed.
Yeah.
And that's the difference.
Because I mean the person who you're indebted to, you're actually a slave to them. So I mean it all works out in the correct way.
Right.
And that person does absorb it. Yes. Right. That's the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. I mean that's what it's all about. You know? So
takeaways then. Anybody here on Zoom, any comments before we go to takeaways?
They fell asleep.
No. They all turned their video off because I don't know. They must be having a bad hair day or something.
There we go. Yeah. Herm, if I'm understanding this absorbing justice idea, there was a coworker of mine when I was had gotten diagnosed with cancer, and something went really wrong in her personal life, but she then started telling all of my coworkers bad stuff about me and things that I don't think were true or not true to the level that she stated them at. And she stopped talking to me pretty much for the whole year that I was sick. And we were really close prior to that. And about a year further, after I was completely done and into my year of actual recovery from the cancer, she suddenly started talking to me. And so I really did nothing. I had been praying for her and for our relationship throughout the year. I actually even went and apologized to her for whatever it was. I really didn't care. I just wanted to resolve the issue and bring the relationship back to some level of at least
normalcy,
compatibility,
workability,
because she made it a hard year really hard. And so once I had recovered, then suddenly she was speaking to me little by little. And other people had called me on the phone. Is she actually talking to you? And did I hear you answer her back? And I said, well, yeah, I guess she is talking to me. And yes, I did answer her back. And they're like, I don't know how you could do that. And I said, well, it's because I know that I've done things or said things or acted in a way that I need forgiveness. And if I'm ever to be forgiven, I also have to in turn forgive somebody else. And so our relationship was restored without any payment or real explanation or her going back and telling the people of the things that she said that weren't true or apologizing to the other coworkers or anything. And now she is one of my very good friends and one of my biggest supporters in everything that we're trying to do in ministry. And so that made sense to me that I feel like I absorbed that justice because there was no payment in return for the hurt that she caused and brought into my life and the damage that she tried to do to my
yourself, your spiritual life.
Yes, and how others viewed me.
Right.
And so that's how I think that makes sense in a real world situation.
Yeah, I think that's a good picture because you technically had the right to respond in kind. That's just
right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, an eye for an eye, a slap for a slap. Yeah, and yeah. I never said a word badly about her or, you know, went to other people to talk about, well, this is what she's like or she's done or, you know, whatever.
That's God giving you the ability and the grace to be able to act that way. You know, the Holy Spirit giving you the strength. Yeah.
Yeah.
Good. Takeaways. What stuck out to you and what can we do with it out of our time together?
Have we finished chapter 7?
Everything.
I mean, obviously the end part about Christ.
Outside voice.
Oh yeah, obviously the end part with Christ absorbing.
Okay. You know,
or just the justice.
Christ absorbing. Yeah.
In which and it makes you look at least in my like forgiveness a little bit differently.
Right.
Like just absorbing it, not
right.
even have to be like I forgive you. And I think in absorbing it, it doesn't mean you have to have fellowship with that person if they're going to keep, but you can absorb that and,
right.
and not retaliate or not
right
and what we talked about the Trinity and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Okay.
I think a lot of that goes back to God, you know, the question seven, God is love and he gives himself to others. Mm-hmm. Love doesn't count the loses and the wins. Mm-hmm. Love doesn't count the hurts that are thrown at us. But if we continue just to love those people as we are, mm-hmm. and show them that God's love is in us and we're going to love like God loves us, it's going to work out.
Yeah. Yeah. And that helps to make sense of it too, because when you say I'm going to love, and by loving, I'm going to absorb the justice. Mm-hmm. That means I have to feel the pain. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes people view forgiveness as, well, it doesn't hurt. Well, yeah, it does hurt. And as if I say it hurts, then I'm not really being forgiving.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm absorbing it. And that helps a lot. Anybody else?
It's accepting and living in the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yep. 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 Not in our strength. Not in our strength.
Oh, man. Amen.
I think sometimes God gives us his own compassion through the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
We wouldn't normally be capable of that compassion, but right. he gives that to us.
Right. And I think that's how we love our enemies.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. His compassion in us. It's not our compassion. It's not our love.
Yeah.
Yeah. Being able to see how.
Yeah. That's something we couldn't boast of.
No.
Yeah.
Or you can't, you know, just will yourself to do it.
Right.
Anybody else? The Lukes have been quiet tonight.
Speak up here, my
okay. friends. You know, in the next people. Chapter, they will go into depth more on the Trinity and the interaction there. So that will be helpful. All right, last chance. Okay, remember, no learning community next Thursday or the following Thursday. We'll pick it up again June 8th.
July.
July 8th. That's right.
We're not going back in time.
Oh, I'll go back to Colorado.
I told you I have vacationitis. My brain is not working very well.
I know.
I understand.
All right. Well, let's, before we get rowdy, let's pray. Let's pray.
Too late.
We're going to pray. Lord, thank you that you, in your grace and your mercy and your love, give us the ability to understand layer by layer things that are so profound and yet impact our lives in such practical ways. Lord, I pray that you would continue to fasten in our souls and our hearts and our minds the truths that we've talked about and the ways that you want us to live like you. Mm-hmm. Lord, we confess that we can't do it, but that your Holy Spirit can do it in us and through us. And so we cling to that. We depend upon that. We surrender to that. We put ourselves in your hands, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, everybody. Remember, next time, June 8th.
July.
Bye. See you guys.
Bye.
Good night. Have a nice vacation.
Yes. Enjoy your vacation.
Hey, I'll be here Sunday. I'll be here Sunday.
Oh, okay. See you then. Good night.
Bye.
We'll be gone.